Brethren, if you would, take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to Acts chapter 23. In just a moment, we'll pick up our reading in verse 12, and we will read through the end of the chapter. So a lengthy reading. I want to remind you of what's happening here. The Apostle Paul had gone to the city of Jerusalem. He had been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into an area where a Gentile was forbidden to go. He had been seized, beaten, and the Roman centurions, led by the tribune, had intervened, taken him away. Paul had mentioned his Roman citizenship to prevent further beating of him. And then Lysias, the tribune, had brought Paul before the Sanhedrin to try to get clarity as to what the charge would be. Clarity did not come. The Lord Jesus Christ has just appeared to Paul and told him that he must testify in Rome. And that's a comfort to him as we enter into the mess that is Paul's situation. Before we read scripture together, let's ask the Lord to shine his light on his word. Heavenly Father, we come approaching you, asking that you would sanctify us by this your word of truth. Lord, we know that we live by the light of your word. It directs our steps. It shapes the way that we think. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of the scripture and bless the proclamation of this your word to the good of our souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Again, Acts 23, we begin in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. In desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Thus far, God's word, and may he be praised. Brethren, please be seated. Well, some of you are already wondering, how in the world is Pastor David going to preach this long of a passage? We are not going to be here all afternoon, I promise. Godly people often spoke in the past of a spiritual reality for believers, one that moderners often ignore. It's called the dark night of the soul. Now, that language was used recognizing there are seasons when afflictions are heavy for God's people, when comforts fly away, maybe even we are threatened. There are many examples of this kind of thing in the scriptures. We could think of Joseph's years in prison, which were certainly dark nights of the soul. He was falsely accused and forgotten. We could walk with Hannah through her years of barrenness and the tears that flowed and her rival provoking her. We could consider David's days on the run or Jeremiah's life as the weeping prophet. But when the psalmist of Psalm 119 was maligned and mistreated, facing the darkness, he said this, Psalm 119, verse 150, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Brethren, those words are strikingly relevant for the dark time for the Apostle Paul. He's been beaten, seized, chained, and imprisoned. He's accused as a blasphemer with no evidence, struck in the mouth. And while some Pharisees rallied to him on the basis of a resurrection hope, he's still stuck in the slammer, and things are about to get worse. But when evil men are plotting their violence, and Paul could be in the clutches of darkness, he remembers the promise he was just given back in verse 11, "You must testify also in Rome." And that promise gives him life. That word will direct him through the darkness. And let's note three things as we walk together through this passage. We begin with this wicked plot in verses 12 to 15. So the morning after Paul had appeared before the Sanhedrin, and how Jesus had come to him that night and said, "You will testify in Rome," the daylight gave a fresh determination to these wicked Jews. Verse 12, they made a plot, binding themselves under oath that they would not eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Now, brethren, fasting can be used by the godly for all kinds of good reasons. Repentance, renewal, seeking guidance, earnest devotion. But this is despicable. It is a fast of vengeance. Sounds a lot like Saul, the king, in 1 Samuel 14, when he took a fast, ordered a fast, to be avenged on his enemies. It was rash and self-centered. This is worse, because more than 40 men have joined in a conspiracy, and they rope in certain of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, verse 14. And knowing what had happened at the previous council meeting, when the Pharisees came to Paul's defense, they didn't embrace the truth of Christ raised from the dead, but they certainly embraced the doctrine of a resurrection hope. Knowing that, the guys who are roped into the conspiracy have to be Sadducees, who reject the doctrine of the resurrection altogether and are more inclined to hate Paul. The high priestly family in Jerusalem has been tied to the Sadducees for years. And this is but another display of their blind eye to any biblical justice. What the leader should have done is taken these more than 40 men aside and rebuked their rash vow. This is zeal without knowledge. This is vengeance that ignores biblical truth. It's living by your feelings rather than the Word of God. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He who justifies the wicked," what the leaders are doing for these men, "and he who condemns the righteous," what all of them are doing to Paul, "are both alike an abomination to the Lord." God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And that's precisely what these men are seeking to do. On what basis can they condemn Paul? They haven't proven him guilty of anything with respect to God's word. But their wickedness is amplified by the fact that they take an oath, and that oath is mentioned three times in this passage. They won't eat or drink till they kill Paul. This is a committed hatred. And it should be a reminder to us, if we kind of stand back from the text, of how we can hold deeply felt convictions and be totally wrong. We can be sincere to the nth degree, full of conviction and fire, and at the same time be blind, unprincipled fools. Friends, what is the check on that kind of folly? Two things I think that these men seem to forget. Number one, you must remember that our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts cannot be trusted. Out of the heart, Jesus said, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. Beware of your heart. Don't think because you think it, it has to be right. You know, your wife just reminded you of that the other day, right? You have got to weigh your thoughts, your feelings, your actions by the word. And that's the second thing. Don't trust your heart, but check the folly within by an objective, infallible standard, which is the word of God. You can't trust yourself due to this internal twistedness, but God's word is the source of light, of truth. It's the flawless standard. So all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our actions are to be governed by Scripture. We should learn to ask ourselves, is this right? Am I walking in the way of God's commandments? Now the Jews should know better because they have the word that you remember Jesus quoted to the devil, but from Deuteronomy 8, man lives by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Moses had also said, Deuteronomy 32, this word, God's word, is no empty word for you. It is your life. Do we live like the word of God is our life, weighing everything by Scripture? Because what's the thing that the wicked don't seem to do? They don't examine themselves by the word. Rather, they reject the word. And here again, the shocking thing is, these are Jews. You can have the word and refuse the word at the same time. You can have the Scriptures and then plow headlong in a putrid path, never pressing to your heart the truth of the Bible. Let us all be careful. We've got to learn to temper our zeal by the Scriptures, to shape our vows, if we take them, by the Scriptures, to expect our leaders not to tell us whatever we want to hear, but to challenge us with the Scripture. Are we living by God's Word and God's Word alone? Well, as we hear the plot unfold, we get some specifics in verse 15. The leaders, along with the council, that's the Sanhedrin, with the Sadducees in cahoots, they're going to give notice to the tribune, that's Lysias, to bring Paul down as though the Sanhedrin is going to examine him more exactly this time. What hypocrisy is in this plan? The whole thing is a lie. Act like you're trying to have a proper trial, dismissing the fact that you broke out in violence before. Just put that aside. Act like you're going to have a proper trial and you want to get to the heart of the issue. And the ruse is readied that men lying in wait may kill Paul between the barracks and the Sanhedrin's meeting room. And to give the leaders plausible deniability, we just wanted to talk to Paul again. We didn't kill him. Oh, the depths to which those who claim to be godly can sink in the pursuit of sin. And while their plan appears to be foolproof, kind of like Saul's plan to kill David, or Haman's plot against the Jews in the book of Esther, everything is turned upside down. Secondly, see with me, the working of the Lord's providence. We're going to observe in this lengthy point the way in which the Lord thwarts the corrupt idea of these wicked men. Now, as we explore the providence of God, we're going to see it in both friend and foe. But the whole scene brings a couple of principles together that I want you to think about. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 declare this: the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the purposes of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands firm forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Now here, it's not the pagan nations who are being frustrated by the Lord. It's the nation that claims to know God. But this is a sinful nation who is throwing off the fetters of the Lord. And friends, that will never happen. It doesn't matter how much you rebel against God's word, you can't get rid of Him governing what you do. This wicked plot will never unravel the purpose of the Lord. For as Job put it, I know, Lord, you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Let that declaration warm your heart. No purpose of Christ will be thwarted. That means, beloved, whatever else happens to us as we cling to Jesus, we will be kept by grace, we will be sanctified, we will be cared for, we will experience the gain of death, we will go to glory, we will taste the fruit of our inheritance. Nothing can stop that from happening. This is why Paul can say, doesn't matter what you do to me, death is gain. You can't thwart the purpose of God. Praise the Lord for that. This world may hold all kinds of trouble for us, but trouble will never rip you away from the love of God. Trouble will not trounce your future hope. Trouble will not undermine your usefulness to the Lord. His purpose will stand. A second truth that pervades over the narrative here is the Lord executes His providence and purpose here through ordinary means. What do I mean by that? I mean there's no miraculous intervention to thwart this wicked plot. God can use miracles to stop wicked people. He does that at the parting of the Red Sea. He sends an angel to kill a bunch of Assyrians. God can use a miracle. But here and in many other places, the Lord just uses the normal things of life. God has shown us this repeatedly. There's that episode at the end of 1 Kings where wicked Ahab has heard a prophecy that he's going to die. And he's going to fool God. He's going to disguise himself, wear his armor underneath. Jehoshaphat can look like the king, and he's going to go into battle. And then we get this statement that some random soldier happened to shoot his bow, and it struck the king Ahab right in between the chinks of his armor. God said, you're a dead man, and he's a dead man. Through ordinary means, this wasn't a miracle. It's just a guy shooting his arrow. You can't fool God. Or there are the details of the whole Esther story, which is a bunch of ordinary means. Esther the Jew taken into the king's harem. Mordecai uncovers a plot, intervenes for the king. King Ahasuerus is having a sleepless night. And what do you do when you're really sleepy and you can't go to sleep? You hear the Chronicles of the King read to you because it's really boring. But then he remembers or he hears about Mordecai intervening right as Haman's about to walk in wanting Mordecai to die. Do you see all the ordinary things that God uses? Or then there's that power-hungry king who wants to know the number of his subjects. So Caesar Augustus orders a census, and it just happens to make a certain Jew named Joseph have to take his very pregnant wife, Mary, to their ancestral town. And it just so happens, while they are there at the right place at the right time, Jesus is born in the prophesied spot. But he got to Bethlehem by ordinary means. It wasn't a miracle. That's the kind of thing that happens here. A conversation is overheard. Information is conveyed. Protective actions are taken because Paul's a Roman citizen. The plot is spoiled. The whole scene reminds us, beloved, that God isn't just in control of the big things of life. The movement of nations, the rise and fall of leaders, the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus. God is in control of all the little things of life. He governs the secret chats. Who hears the secret chats? He governs where folks were born and the citizenship it affords them. He governs the movement of troops. He even governs letters written by unbelievers. All things are in God's hands. Our hairs, our tears, our way, our days. God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. I can't imagine what could bring you more comfort than that. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. You can't sleep if that isn't true. But it is true. And you can rest your soul in the care of your in-charge king. Okay, so back to the situation at hand. Providence in friend and foe. We start with a friend, the son of Paul's sister. Now, Paul had already mentioned that while he was born in Tarsus, he went to Jerusalem. He was raised there, so it's no surprise that Paul's sister is there. And you probably want lots more information here. Who's Paul's sister? What's her name? What does she think that of Paul being converted? Who's Paul's nephew? What's his name? Luke doesn't answer any of these questions. Sorry. We just know he's a young man, which indicates, verse 17, he's in his late teens or early 20s. That's still pretty nebulous. We have no idea how he overheard the conversation about the ambush. We don't know if he's a believer or not, but he cares enough about Paul to make the matter known. And the way things worked in an ancient prison is your family and friends would be the one who brought you food or cared for you in your need. So it wouldn't be strange that Paul has a family member coming to visit him, and then he can reveal the shocking news of this plot. Well, Paul hears of it. He in turn calls a centurion, take the young man, go to the tribune, the guy in charge, with the intelligence. Why does the centurion even care about the situation? Prison guards are not the guys really known for compassion, are they? But brethren, here's another thread of providence. Paul's a Roman citizen by birth. He has special rights, and the centurion is bound to protect him. So, under ordinary means, this young man, Paul's nephew, a social nobody, is given an audience with the highest ranking Roman official in the land, or the highest ranking soldier. It would be like you and me walking into a max security prison and say, I want to speak to the warden. Well, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Well, let me tell you who I am. He's a nobody. And yet the Lord permits this because of the providential situation. And once he's with the tribune, it's obvious we got to keep the conversation on the down low. The tribune takes him aside privately. What do you have to say? A plot is exposed. The assassin scheme, which was to manipulate the council's call on Lysias to bring Paul out. You imagine Lysias is probably ticked off about this. They're trying to hoodwink me. And then the boldness of Paul's nephew, verse 21, he tells him the plot, but then he commands him, do not be persuaded by them. That's striking. Now, of course, if Paul were ambushed and murdered, it would look very bad on Lysias' leadership. He couldn't keep a Roman citizen safe. But surely, brethren, there's a greater principle at work that's set in contrast to the wickedness of these Jews. The pagan guy is doing things according to just principles. And the godly people are acting like pagans. That irony should really strike you. In fact, it should be arresting to our consciences. Is it possible that we who claim the name of Christ behave in such a way that we make others think that we're really pagans? Are we really standing out with our behavior? These people shine with evil who claim the name of God. And the man who doesn't know the Lord is trying to do what is right. Well, with the information, now from Paul's nephew, Lysias tells him, you got to be quiet about this. And we move from a friend, a sympathetic person to Paul, to something of a foe, a Roman tribune, who probably is just looking out for his head. He really doesn't care so much about Paul. With the plot exposed, Lysias acts to prevent any bloodshed. And immediately, verse 23, he calls two centurions, and they're ruling over 100 soldiers. And then we have a military cohort of 200 soldiers, plus 70 horsemen, plus 200 spearmen. That's 470 guys guarding Paul. And the plan is for these 470 guys to go to Caesarea at once, which is 70 miles away. If Jerusalem is here, Caesarea is up here, 70 miles away up on the Mediterranean coast. Now, Luke also notes, verse 23, that this all happened at the third hour of the night. That's 9 p.m. That's bedtime for soldiers. They get up early in the Roman army because they start their business before sunrise. But there is no time to waste. No chance for some information to leak out to people and the plot given success. So Paul is given a horse, and they are to head to Felix, who's the Roman governor that will take over the case. Now you might think, man, this sounds like a lot of overkill to guard one guy. 470 people and a bunch of horses and spearmen? But there are factors that make this a really smart decision. The road from Jerusalem to Caesarea was a hazardous path. A place, as you were coming from Jerusalem, the city on a hill, where you got to pass through mountainous regions and bandits would hide and attack. If there's one large-scale plot against the Romans, is it possible there could be another? And then secondly, the strength of arms really speaks to the mood of Jewish zealous resistance to Rome. Anytime there's a feast in Jerusalem, and this is a time that we remember there's a feast going on here, it's Pentecost time. Anytime there's a feast in Jerusalem, the Jews who hate Roman rule kind of get stirred up together. It's kind of like when you have a bunch of teenagers get together and the collective intelligence, I'm sorry guys, really boys, the collective intelligence drops and drops and drops. A mob rule, that happens when this great group of Jews comes together and there's a zealous resistance to Rome, and they might get a wild hair and try to attack. Well, you wouldn't dare take on 470 Roman soldiers who have cavalry and spearmen. It's a strong message not to mess with Rome. But look behind it at the providence of God, who's sending a strong message to the Apostle Paul. Paul had been told he would get to Rome. And look at how King Jesus is clearing the way to get to the first leg of the journey. Brethren, the Lord can guard us with angels. The Lord can guard us with friends. The Lord can guard us with unsuspecting foes who don't care one whit about us, and yet be the means to stop a wicked plot. How can God do that? Because He holds the heart of the king in His hand. He rules the Roman tribune and 470 soldiers. All things are in God's hand. As David put it in the Psalms, my times are in your hand. We can entrust ourselves to a God like this. Well, the soldiers take off, and Lysias pens a letter to Governor Felix. Lysias describes the situation with Paul over the last few days, the accusation, the temple, the bloodthirsty actions, the unclear accusations, the agitation over matters of Jewish law, the ambush plan, which meant we had to act fast. And three things are worth noting about this letter. I'll highlight them very quickly. Did you notice how Lysias leaves out the incriminating details about himself? He paints his actions in the best light. He suggests in verse 27 that he rescued Paul, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, it's been a while since we read that passage, but that is not how things happen. Lysias didn't ask any questions. He assumed Paul was an Egyptian terrorist, and even after learning he wasn't, he had Paul stretched out to whip him, and then Paul said something about Roman citizenship. Don't you see here a pervasive problem with humanity in general, and if we're honest with our own hearts? We bend the truth to make ourselves look good. We exaggerate our roles so that we could be the hero of the story. We leave out details about our flaws. Now, we should expect a pagan to do this. It wouldn't surprise us at all. But noticing them, God should probe your conscience. Are you striving not to do that? Six things, that even seven, that God hates. Yeah, hands that shed innocent blood. But you remember the first two? Haughty eyes and a lying tongue. The second thing to notice about this letter, Lysias says that Paul's innocent. Verse 29, I found that he, Paul, was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. This is the second declaration in this whole scene that Paul's innocent. The Pharisees had said Paul was innocent. Now the Roman tribune is saying Paul is innocent. It's reminiscent of Jesus' trial when both Pilate and Herod said Jesus was innocent. That really matters in the scope of the larger book of Acts and really Luke as well. Luke wrote his letter or book, two-volume work, to Most Excellent Theophilus. That's how Luke begins. And note that title, because to whom is Lysias writing his letter? Verse 26, His Excellency, Governor Felix. It's the same root word. That suggests that Theophilus, who receives Luke and Acts, is a Roman official, a recent convert perhaps. And what Luke is arguing throughout both books is Christianity does not stand in violation of the law. Rome should not turn its guns against these gospel-believing people. Of course, it eventually will. But the argument is here. Christianity is not, hear this, brethren, Christianity is not a political movement vying for power. Christianity is the kingdom that's not of this world of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And then finally in this letter, as Lysias notes, Paul's not done anything worthy of death. He still doesn't let Paul go. You see that? He's dismissing the charges, but he's still leaving Paul in prison. What in the world is going on? In one sense, this makes no sense. But in the providence of God, the pieces come together. Because of his imprisonment, Paul will have the opportunity to testify before Roman officials. And because of his imprisonment, he'll get to speak to Roman soldiers. He'll write to the church at Philippi, "Those of Caesar's household greet you." Can you imagine what it would be like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? I'm sure he wouldn't leave you alone about the gospel. And people get converted through this weird means, because there's a mission field here that Paul wouldn't have reached in another way. And God brings him to a spot where he's innocent, yes, but he's in jail. And God will advance the gospel even then. Surely the whole scene should tell us, don't grumble about the hard providences you face in your life. You don't know the reason, perhaps. You may never know the reason. But haven't we already seen that God is over all the details of life and he works with purpose? The Lord will use it. J.C. Ryle, whom you know I like a bit, in his mid-20s, his father was a bank manager. He owned a bank, had some other industry, threw some bad loans, got into a really difficult spot, and went bankrupt. J.C. Ryle is the heir to the estate, and he mentions how we woke up one morning with all the world before us, and we went to bed that night entirely ruined. He says, if I hadn't become a Christian, I might have killed myself. It's a really, really hard blow. But then as he comes to think about God's providence, he came to see this. If that bankruptcy of my father never happened, I would have never preached a sermon. I would have never written a tract. I would have never written a book. The path to politics that I was on, it may have led to my spiritual doom. But Christ met me in the darkness, and he used the darkness to enable my future ministry. That's the nature of God's providence, brother. He works in our dark seasons, that even in our trouble, he would testify of his power. He uses our hardships to bring glory to his name, and we should learn to trust him in the darkness. I know it's hard, but we can cling to him by faith because he's never failed his people, not one time. And that leads me lastly to see, and this will be brief, waiting on the Lord. With Lysias' letter in hand, the 470 soldiers head off to their halfway spot, Antipatris, under the cover of darkness. They kind of make it through the mountainous area, and that's why the next day, verse 32, everybody goes back but the horsemen, and they'll carry Paul the rest of the way. When you get through that mountainous area, the danger is not as significant. We now are moving into a largely Gentile country, so some of the show of force can shrink back. The next day arrives, the horsemen lead Paul to the governor. They deliver the letter. They present Paul before Felix. And Felix, like many of these ancient leaders in Roman society, was a very wicked, horrible man. Tacitus, who is a Roman historian about the time, he notes that Felix was a slave. He was not part of the Roman aristocracy, and he rose to power through some well-placed bribes by family members and friends. But he described Felix this way. He was a man who practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a tyrant with all the instincts of a slave. Do you want that guy to be your judge? Probably not. But again, the Lord rules the heart of this pagan. Felix reads the letter. He has a preliminary interrogation. The 70 men present indicate this guy must be important. He makes initial inquiries. Where are you from? He's from Cilicia. And he decides, though he could have done this, he decides not to pass the buck. That's often what leaders do. You're from where? Oh, I don't have to hear this case. Go to somebody else. He doesn't do that because that would make the Jews mad. They would have to travel farther for the trial. But it also shows us, I don't think he judges this case as very significant. I can handle this. This is not a big deal. Now, he's likely trying to curry some favor with the Jews by hearing it. But he tells Paul, verse 35, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And then Paul is housed under guard in Herod's praetorium. Ironically, Rome is both his protector and his captor. Paul is confined to a prison. He's no longer under threat against his life, but he's still in jail. And it will be here that Paul has to wait upon the Lord. He knows he's supposed to go to Rome. That's what Jesus said. He knows the Lord will get him there, but he doesn't know when. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know how it's all going to work out. And in fact, Paul's going to be stuck here far longer than he could have imagined. 2 years he will spend in this prison cell. Now, we're going to watch Felix in the next chapter. But just a quick preview. He's not going to be in any hurry to hear Paul's case or make a decision. It will be evident that Felix is corrupt. He won't say that Paul is a threat to Rome. He's going to recognize Paul shouldn't be in prison, but he's not going to let him go. There are no legitimate charges that are going to be brought against Paul, and yet the case will just kind of linger. What I want you to see here, and even into the next chapter, is Paul doesn't hiss or moan or complain. When he's brought before Felix to speak, he doesn't rail against him as an unjust attacker. He just speaks the truth of the gospel as he waits upon the Lord. He waits for Jesus' promise to come to pass. He waits focusing on one thing, being faithful to Christ now. And brethren, I just want to close telling you that this is an incredible model for our lives. Paul shows us what to do in terrible circumstances, how even to face false accusations. Just stay faithful to Christ. Entrust yourself to God who judges justly. Don't revile. Don't groan. Don't be seized with bitterness of soul and find your soul sinking to the depths. Don't go down a path of unforgiveness. Rest in the Lord, because God is a God who exalts the humble. He did it for Joseph. He did it for David. He did it for Daniel in a lion's den. He did it for King Jesus raising him from the dead. Do we really trust the Lord so we can wait upon Him? Do we believe, as Isaiah said, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength? That is, trusting God's promise and resting in His care, we can find the Spirit's enabling power to persevere. Why can we do that? Because our God has made a promise to us. Psalm 25, verse 3, none who wait for you will be put to shame. If there's something you ought to memorize, I humbly suggest it's that verse. Psalm 25, verse 3, none of those who wait for you shall be put to shame. Brother, you can cling to that in the darkness, because God will keep His word. The psalm I opened with, I'll close with, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. May we cling to the word of God.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we come before you, a God who never fails your people in affliction. And we ask and pray that you would strengthen us to hold on to your word and to submit ourselves and our thoughts to your sovereignty, that you do rule all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So help us to trust you, whether things are good for us at the moment or in a crippling situation of darkness. Let us trust you and wait upon you, because you are a God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.